24 hours with your family. We overuse the word dysfunction. Here's a definition I was reading this week. A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect on the part of individual parents occurs regularly, leading other members to accommodate such action. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such a situation is normal. Some of the characteristics displayed in dysfunctional families include lack of empathy or understanding, special treatment of some family members while others are neglected or marginalized, denial of wrong behavior, extreme conflict, unequal or unfair treatment of one or more family members due to birth order, sex, age, family role, etc. Dysfunctional families are characterized by jealousy, controlling behavior, family members who are afraid to talk about what is happening, family members who disown each other and refuse to be seen together. I'm going to ask, no. If we were to rank all the families in the Bible, from horribly dysfunctional to moderately dysfunctional to somewhat dysfunctional, I would put Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, I put him off the scale on horribly dysfunctional. In fact, if you go on Wikipedia this afternoon and type in dysfunctional families, there'll be a picture of Jacob. The only reason there's not is because they didn't have photography then. Otherwise, he would be the poster child. Jacob, who deceived his father Isaac, stole a blessing from his older brother Esau. Esau then, none too happy, plans to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob runs for his life with his mother's encouragement and ends up with his uncle Laban, who had not one, but two marriageable daughters. He's wondering, how am I going to get rid of them? Jacob wanted the younger daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. He worked for Laban for 7 years to earn her. But on his wedding night, Laban pulls a switcheroo and substituted the older sister with the bad eyes, Leah, for Jacob's real love, Rachel. The Bible doesn't say this, but here's what I think. Jacob was too drunk to know the difference. Don't quote me on that. Some of you are listening to this and thinking, Pastor John, you got the Bible mixed up with a soap opera. No, I didn't. This is in your Bibles. I'm not making this up. In fact, turn to Genesis 37. Jacob, you know what his name meant? Trickster. Deceiver. Oh. Yeah, what in the world? I think what happened the next morning after his wedding night, Jacob woke up with a hangover and the wrong wife. And he thought to himself, what a bummer. And he realized the man who had spent his life tricking others, he got tricked. And Laban comes to him and Laban says, okay, let's make a deal. You wanted Rachel, I gave you Leah. I'll give you Rachel, but it'll cost you another 7 years of working for me. And Jacob says, let's shake. And suddenly he's got not one, but two wives who are sisters. I want to go through the family here again. And so you've got the wife that he wanted, Rachel, and Rachel's servant, Bilhah. You've got the wife he didn't want, Leah, and Leah's servant, Zilpah. And they start having babies. Leah's first, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, four sons who all came fairly quickly. And then Rachel is realizing, boy, I'm not having any babies here. She is infertile. And in that day, it was an accepted custom. Doesn't mean it was right or good. It was accepted custom. If you were infertile, you could take your maid, give your maid to your husband. And Jacob said, no, I won't go along with that at all. No, he didn't. Jacob said, oh, okay, I'm good with that. And so Jacob has relations with Bilhah and Dan and Naphtali. Two more sons are the result of that. At that point, Leah is having trouble getting pregnant again, and so she follows the example of her younger sister. She gives Zilpah to Jacob, and there are two more sons that come along, Gad and Asher. Then God takes pity on Leah and blesses her. Children are always a blessing, with Issachar, Zebulun, and one daughter, Dinah. And then ultimately, God blesses Rachel with Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. What do we end up with here? A mess. A mess. 10 sons and one daughter from one father and three mothers. Did you catch that? 10 sons, one daughter. No, actually, 12 sons. Yeah, 12. Well, actually, I'm talking before we get to Rachel. There are 10 sons, one daughter from one father and three mothers. Two of these mothers are second stringers. You with me on that?
Yes.
Yeah, two of these mothers are second stringers. And then you got the two real mothers, the real mothers, who are sisters. One of them is loved. One of them is not loved. One of them has more children than she can count. The other is having trouble having children. And at this point, this is in the Hebrew text. You don't see it in your English Bibles. Jacob decided to get a job as a traveling salesman. He was gone for weeks at a time and didn't have to deal with the mess at home. Think about the alliances and the squabbles and the misunderstandings and the fights that Jacob was called on to solve. That's not fair. Dad, where are you? I wish you were dead. Dad, he called me names. He hit me first. I hate you. Dad, he's on my side of the tent. Dad, he's on my camel. And on and on and on it goes. The scriptures present Jacob as a very passive father. He didn't discipline his kids. He didn't train them. When they got out of line, he didn't call them back. He let them raise themselves. You know how that usually works? You don't want to know how that usually works. Well, I hope you're at Genesis 37, because we are looking at the life of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, Joseph. And in verse 1 of Genesis 37, here's what we read. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report to them, a bad report about them to their father. Some of your Bibles say an evil report. You could translate this a report about their evil deeds, because that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. Some Bible commentators, they look at this and they say, Joseph, he's young, he's a tattletale, he's immature. He doesn't know this isn't the right thing to do, but you don't see that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't at all paint Joseph here as being out of line. Doesn't put him in a bad line at all. Joseph cares about his father's interests. And they're there, he's there with the brothers from the second string wives, and he's seeing that they are not looking to the interests of his father. And so the next time he's with dad, he says, Jacob, you need to know, this is what's going on. He's presented as obedient to his father, concerned for his father's will, his father's best interests. Verse 3, now Israel, who is Israel? Israel is another name for Jacob. God changed Israel, changed Jacob's name. We're not there yet. We are there. That's already happened. God changed him, gave him a new name, Prince with God, instead of trickster, instead of deceiver. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have on your driver's license? Instead of deceiver, Prince with God. God changed his name. That's the new name. Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. Born to him, whoa, can you hear me now? Born to him in his old age. In Hebrew, it literally reads, son of old age. The his is not there. Son of old age. This could mean that Joseph was a son of exceptional maturity. Exceptional maturity. We would say today, wise beyond his years. Could also mean that he was the son who was closest to Jacob, his father. At any rate, God evidently gave him exceptional wisdom and leadership far beyond what anyone would expect for someone his age. Here's the picture I get. I drive out to the valley regularly. There's Spalding's junkyard there. You ever been by there? You ever been in there? Yeah, you go in there, all these rusting hulks of wreckage and debris and destruction that are there. And you look around and think, boy, I'm glad I'm not a neighbor and have to look out on this every day. But you know, you're wandering around looking for a part that you can get, and here, over in a corner, somebody has put a little planter box and planted some daisies. And in the midst of all this debris, here's some beauty. That's the picture I have in this family that is just a wreckage. And then you have Joseph. Where did he come from? Well, the grace of God. The grace of God. Jacob gives him this robe of many colors. Some of your Bibles might have robe with long sleeves. Others translate this a robe with appliques all over it. Now, I was reading that this last week, and I was thinking about some country western stars where you've got everything going on. You can hardly even look at it. It's just so bright. This kind of a tunic was worn by royalty. Royalty. It's not the sort of thing that you would wear when you're going out in the morning to hold the tomatoes or the corn. No, it's long. It goes down to the ankles. It's cumbersome. It is something that you would wear when you are honored. And that's the whole idea here. Jacob chose Joseph to honor. The honor, this kind of honor, would normally go to the firstborn son. That would have been Reuben. But Reuben had violated his father's honor in an incredible way. And it's like Reuben was dismissed. No, I'm revoking your firstborn status. Not only that, but the next two were dismissed as well. Joseph was the firstborn, but the firstborn of Rachel. And his father loved him more than any of the others. By the way, is that a good parenting choice? No, it's really not. It's really not. It's not a good choice to have favorites. It's not a good choice to take that favorite and endow him with this piece of clothing that says to everyone, this is my chosen, my favorite. He will get the double portion. He will get the inheritance. He will be the leader of the family. Jacob, in essence, was taking the birthright away from his oldest son, Reuben, and giving it to son number 11, Joseph. And as you would imagine, Reuben, he was okay with that. No, not at all. Jacob should have known better than to play favorites, because he grew up in a family where his dad, Isaac, played favorites as well. In fact, we read in Genesis 25, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob grew up in a family that was split down the middle. He was mother's boy. His brother was dad's favorite son. How did that go for them? Not well at all. There was animosity between the sons. There was deception. Ultimately, Jacob ended up running for his life, and he was absent from the family for years and years and years. Jacob already had the bitter taste of family favoritism in his mouth, but here he is doing the same thing that he'd experienced. It was utter foolishness on his part, and it's just as foolish when it happens today. It is just as divisive. These rifts, these cracks, these wounds between children and parents. Don't play favorites, parents. Any questions? Don't do it. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, that's Joseph, more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. In verse 2, we can surmise that the four of Jacob's brothers, by these maids, they didn't like him one bit. They were upset with him. Now in verse 4, all 10 of Joseph's older brothers are upset with him, so much so that they hate him and they won't even talk to him. What are all the things that made Joseph different from his brothers? Well, they were all significantly older than he was. There was a whole phalanx of them that were years older, and so they knew each other, they played together, they liked each other, they grew up together. There's this large age gap. Here's another thing that made Joseph the outsider, made Joseph different. Jacob loved him more than the older brothers because he was born to Jacob in his old age. And like we've seen, family favorite. He got the coat. They didn't get the coat. Unlike his other brothers, he was an obedient son and a wise leader. So you got this pack of brothers, older brothers here, who are running together, getting into mischief together, doing things that mom and dad wouldn't want them doing together. And then you got baby Joseph. Baby Joseph over here. Yeah, who is presented as being wise and understanding leadership. We've mentioned Jacob gave him a special coat to publicly honor him. And then ultimately, Jacob excused him from the hard labor that his other brothers were doing. The sheep, the fields, all those things. No, Jacob's got the coat. We wouldn't want to get that dirty, would we? Could Jacob take credit for any of those things? No. No. They were out of his control. The brothers, who really should they have been upset with? Yeah, Joseph couldn't take credit. They should have been upset with Jacob or God. God, who made Joseph the way he was. I want to ask you just a minute, where are you in this story? Some of you may be here today and say, boy, I'm a Joseph. I'm a Joseph, you know? It's not because of anything I did. I was the youngest. I was smarter than my other siblings. Obviously, I'm better looking than the rest of them. I'm more athletic. Dad invited me to become partner in the business rather than my older brother because he didn't finish college. I did. Mom decided to give me all of the antique china, the heirlooms, the hutch, the valuable silverware. I don't know why she did. But they're upset with you. They're not upset with Mom. They're not upset with Dad. They're upset with you. You may be identifying with Jacob right now, or pardon me, with Joseph right now. You may be here today and say, no, I'm one of the angry 10. I'm one of the angry 10. I feel slighted. Wasn't fair what happened. I got just as much right as she does to all of those things. I didn't get any of those. She always gets the best. I deserve better than this. Life just isn't fair. Amen? I don't know about you, but I keep in my wallet my universal fairness and equity contract that I got when I left the hospital after I was born. I don't know what yours reads. Here's what mine says. This hereby certifies that John Underhill, son of Edward and Elaine Underhill, is entitled to all the benefits and emoluments. I didn't know that word until just recently. All the benefits and emoluments accruing to him simply because he is alive. That includes, but is not limited to, the newest and best clothing, the front seat in the car. You ever remember fighting over who gets to sit in front? Yeah, the front seat in the car. The first use of the bathroom every morning. The right to stay up much later than anyone else. The right to select my TV station and my program. The right to get up when I want. The right to 3 delicious meals every day. The right to freedom from dishes, yard work, and other miscellaneous and sundry chores. And whatever other rights and benefits I want, whenever I want them, and for as long as I want them, no matter who might disagree, get hurt, or be offended. World without end, yippee. Those who faithfully do God's will often face opposition and rejection from those close to them who don't.
That's true.
That's what we see here. That's what we are seeing here. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. Then Joseph had a dream. Dreams are symbolic in Genesis. And they're generally associated with God revealing information to people. At this point in the flow of Bible history, how much of the Bible was written down? Nothing. Nothing. They did not have what we have to go to. So what did God do? He spoke, he revealed his truth to them in many other ways. And Joseph here, yeah, 3 sets of symbolic dreams God gives him. First of all, these dreams we're looking at, his dreams of prominence. Later on, baker and cupbearer's dreams while they're in prison together. And then ultimately, Pharaoh's dreams of plenty and then of famine. So Joseph has a dream. Continuing in verse 5, when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Boy, this is not going well. This does not bode well for Joseph. They hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream I have. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said, "Wow, Joseph, that is really cool." Verse 8, are you really going to reign over us? His brothers asked him, "Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. So in verse 2, 4 of Joseph's brothers were upset with him. Verse 4, all 10 of his older brothers are upset with him, hating him, not even speaking to him. And in a moment, we're going to see that they've got no love for him at all. They're jealous of him. It's repeated in verse 8. He's hated even more. Those who faithfully do God's will often face opposition and rejection from those who are close to them and don't. Verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you have had?" he said. "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground to you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. By the way, mother here, Rachel had already died, so this is most probably Leah, who he is referring to. Look at the progression. Joseph, first he brings a bad report about his brothers. That's verse 3. Verse 4, we read the brothers hate Joseph. Verse 4, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hate him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. You get the picture? It's boiling over. It is boiling over. Verse 11, the brothers are jealous of him. So, a question for you. What do you think the older brothers really thought about Joseph? No uncertainty at all. One dream would have been enough. It's clear, it's understandable, but a second dream comes along. God gives a second dream. I think I've got that there. Yeah, you know, let me go over a timeline of Joseph's life, though. This is so interesting. So here, Jacob moves the family from Haran to Canaan. Joseph is about 6 years old at that point. He's sold to a caravan. We're going to be looking at this probably next week, Lord willing. He's taken to Egypt where he is sold to Potiphar, 17 years old. 17 years old. He's just a teenager at that point. Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker while he is in prison. He's about 28 years old there. And then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and is released from prison about 30 years old. If we take this as zero, from the time he is sold and taken to Egypt, it's 11 years later. 11 years that he spends in prison. 11 years. He is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He goes to prison and he languishes there. 11 long years. During that time, he interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. The baker is killed, the cupbearer is freed. And he had told them, "If you have a chance to put in a good word for me, please do." The cupbearer forgets him, and he languishes. 13 years. 13 long years. Joseph, what did Joseph have to hang on to? He didn't have a Gideon Bible with him in prison. What did he have? He had two dreams. Two dreams that God had given him. One, about the sheaves bowing down. The other, about the sun and the stars and the moon bowing down. You think at some point in prison, maybe along about year 7, year 8, he would have thought, you know, those dreams were nothing. I had too much to eat the night before. I shouldn't have had that other slice of pizza. Those dreams, you think during those 13 years he questioned if they were really from God or just random dreams that he might have had, overactive imagination? Do you think he ever doubted? Do you think he ever wallowed in self-pity? Do you think he ever questioned whether that was real? Here's the rest of his timeline. You know how it ends. 7 years of plenty. And during that time, sons Manasseh and Ephraim are born. 7 years of famine. And 2 years into it, he reconciles with his brothers and he sees his father Jacob again. This is after 22 years. After 22 years, he has not seen any of his family. His father Jacob dies. Jacob spends 17 years with Joseph. It's interesting. Joseph lived for 17 years with his father, and then his father lives with him for 17 years. And then finally, Joseph dies 110 years old. God gives a clear picture of a glorious future for those who obey him to strengthen them when they're opposed and rejected by those who don't. God gave Joseph not one, but two sets of dreams. Two sets of dreams to confirm. This is more than coincidental. This is more than accident. This is me speaking to you. And for year after year after year, while the bottom got kicked out of Joseph's life, while he was going through hell, all he had were two dreams to hang on to. Despite the derision and the persecution, God encourages those who obediently follow him with a clear vision of his reward and their glorious future. This is the theme of the Joseph story. In the process of fulfilling God's purpose, God is going to place Joseph in such difficult situations that he's going to be tempted over and over again to doubt God's wisdom, God's care, God's ability. Ultimately, God elevates him over the rest of the family so that he can use Joseph to save his family from death and save the world from eternal death by giving the Messiah. I want to rephrase this. In the process of fulfilling God's purpose for you, of glorifying Jesus Christ, he will place you in such difficult situations that you will be tempted to doubt God's wisdom, care, and ability. But ultimately, God will shape you to be like his son and use you to bring good to many and glory to Jesus. Now some of you are thinking, I need to listen to Joel Olstein a whole lot more than Pastor John. Because Joel, boy, at least he is positive. Pastor John, what are you thinking today? I'm thinking what we read here. And if you're in the habit of getting a daily dose of Joel, I'm sorry, but the Bible does not promise that it's only going to get better and better and better. Ultimately, it will. But you know what may happen in the meantime? Just like Joseph, it may get really, really difficult. For all those years, it was a confidence in an omnipotent God and a confidence in his revelation that kept Joseph from despair. Joseph didn't have God's written word to stand on. All he had were those two dreams. For us today, we have God's word. We have an anchor for our soul, so that when the winds of doubt and the waves of despair break over our souls, we don't sink. We don't have to fall. So what are the passages that have sustained you, that have brought you through, that have kept you above the waves? Maybe ones like this. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Or this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Or this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or this one, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or how about this one? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Or this, from Jesus, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or how about this, from Paul the Apostle, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are there more than that? There are hundreds more than that. But they're no good if you don't know them. They're no good if we don't read this book, if we don't drink deeply from the assurance that God gives us here. What do we know for sure? God has not forsaken me, and he never will. God is able to use this difficulty to accomplish his eternal purposes, and so I fix my eyes on his sure promises, not my changing circumstances. I asked you last week to pray with me. I'm going to ask you to do it again. You know, it's legal to pray with your eyes wide open. Let's pray this together. Heavenly Father, you have not forsaken me, and I know you never will. You are able to use even this difficulty to accomplish your eternal purposes. Limited as I am, I can't understand your ways. Help me to still trust your heart. Keep me from believing my fickle emotions or changing circumstances. I will fix my eyes on your sure promises. And Father, may that be found to be absolutely true. May we run to you for refuge, for help, for comfort. Because where else can we go? Where else can we go? Father, I pray for those who are despairing today. I pray that they would find in the middle of the difficulty, the disappointment, in the middle of the hurt, the heartache, the trial, you are right there. Father, hold them securely in your loving arms and let them know you have never failed those who trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.